If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, I'm going to read some verses at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 37. Acts chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 37. Now when they heard this, that's the preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. It's verse 42 that we want to take as our text today. Verse 42, it says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The day of Pentecost brought welcome additions to that little band who were fervent followers of the Lord Jesus. Up until the day of Pentecost, they were but a little flock. That's how the Savior describes those followers and disciples of himself in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 32. A little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And as a result of that great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the New Testament church at the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved that day, and the Lord continued to add daily unto the church such as should be saved. And the closing verses of this chapter take up the story of those 3,000 converts. What type of believers were they? Well, that is described for us here in these verses, particularly in this text that we want to dwell upon this morning. Because there's one overarching description that is given of them there at the beginning of verse 42, that they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. This band of believers that had increased so dramatically in one day. But here's what continued after that one day. You see, it wasn't just something that all happened on the day of Pentecost and it was just an illusion or it was just an emotion or whatever through the preaching of the apostles. There was a work done that day that lasted. There was a work done that day that continued in the hearts and lives of these individuals. They continued steadfastly. That's the mark of a real work of grace. There is that which lasts. There is that which continues. That word steadfast, or steadfastly, as we have it in verse 42, is the same word endure. It's used of Moses and his forsaking of Egypt. In Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There is the thought, you see, of resolve. There is the thought of steadfastness, of enduring, of keep going on. This company then was made up of believers that were committed. People who would endure through good report and ill report. There were people who were committed. And what I want to do this morning is really go on a step further than what we were noticing last Lord's Day morning. We were thinking last Lord's Day about our calling. The fact that the Christian has a vocation. And I want to go a little bit further than that and even be a little more specific in what we are to continue steadfastly in, because you will notice here in verse 4 that there are four areas that are outlined for us. There is apostles' doctrine, there is fellowship, there is breaking of bread, there is prayers. And this band of believers are people who are committed to these things. Sadly, because of the times that we live in, commitment to the things of God is declining. The Bible tells us that that is to happen when the iniquity shall abound. Matthew 24 tells us the love of many shall wax cold. And there's that tendency, you see, for the lack of commitment to set in, and the lack of resolve, and the lack of enduring. But here's a people who steadfastly continued in these things. And may that certainly be true of us as the people of God. All of these centuries later, we need the same type of Christianity that was to be found in the New Testament. If you turn just for a moment, by way of introduction, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want you to notice Paul's description of the believers in Corinth. It wasn't just something, you know, this continuing steadfastly. It wasn't something that was just found in Jerusalem and all the euphoria of the day of Pentecost and so on. Well, here's Paul writing to a church in Europe. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And just picking up on that phrase there at the end of that verse, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Well, we'll be coming back in a little moment or two to think about the ministry of the saints. But if we can just emphasize those words, they have addicted themselves. We use the word addiction today. If somebody is hooked on drugs, we may talk about their addiction. It is something they must have. It is something they seek. It is something their body craves for. It is something that their body cannot do without. And if they do not have it, their body starts to feel the effects of it. Well, here's it in a positive sense. Here's it regarding the things of God, addicting ourselves to the things of God. May the Lord give us such an addiction. May the Lord enable us to continue steadfastly. And what I want us to do is just work our way through these four matters that are outlined for us in Acts 2 verse 42 and see what it is we are to continue steadfastly in, and I trust it will enlarge a little bit more on what we were thinking about last Lord's Day about our calling. First of all, you'll notice there that this company continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine. Our times, sadly, are characterized by a drift away from an emphasis upon doctrine. The desire to overcome division, the desire to come together more and more, whether it's within the ecumenical movement or even within the charismatic movement. There is a jettisoning of doctrine. There is a lessening of the emphasis and the place that doctrine ought to have. Modern day so-called evangelistic tools like the Alpha Course are bland when it comes to doctrine. Important matters are not clearly stated. They're fudged, and they're fudged with a purpose. It's so that it brings more people in. Because if they start to clearly state doctrine, then it's going to have a difficulty. It's going to create problems. And they don't want that. They want to bring people together. So it's bland statements of doctrine. Things that everybody can buy into, because the way that they are expressed means different things to different people. How many evangelical churches, so-called evangelical churches today, are using the Alpha Course? And yet Rome says she's perfectly happy with the Alpha Course. In fact, Rome has used the Alpha Course. She says there is nothing in the Alpha Course that is contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, if that is true, then it's not the Alpha Course cannot be setting forth the truth of the Bible. If Roman Catholic bishops, and there are statements that they have made where they have said there is nothing in the Alpha Course at all that is contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, well then there's nothing of the Gospel in it. There's nothing of New Testament Christianity in it. But the thing is, you see, statements are so blandly set out that they mean different things to different individuals. But you'll notice that in these believers that had come to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and as they continued on in the things of God thereafter, there are people who are following after the apostles' doctrine. Just not doctrine, they're following after the apostles' doctrine. You see, doctrine divides, and rightly so. Doctrine separates truth from error. And there were certain things that these apostles had been taught by the Savior, and also subsequently taught by the Holy Spirit, that they passed on to these new converts. These new converts gave up the things that they had believed before. They were Jews. They believed in the old economy. Up until that point in time, they had not accepted that it had passed away with the coming of Christ and His death and resurrection. They were in Jerusalem, observing the feast of Pentecost, believing that these are the things that they ought to be engaged in. But there was a giving up of all of those old things that they had believed, and they now were believing apostolic doctrine. They were believing the things the apostles taught. Those things the Lord had taught them Himself, the Savior, and the things the Holy Spirit were revealing through the apostles. A prominent feature of this people is their adherence to this apostolic doctrine. You see, it is the mark of a true convert that they embrace New Testament doctrine. They may lack knowledge of many areas and many things when they come to Christ, but as soon as they are truly born of God, there will come in them a desire to learn the truth of the gospel. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. You see, just like a newborn child desires to be fed and needs to be fed, so Peter takes that same picture and he applies it to a convert, a new convert in Christ. And he says, here is the mark of a new convert. They desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. There is a longing. There is a desire. There is no sitting back and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not interested in learning. I'm not interested in finding out what the Bible teaches and exploring these great truths of the gospel. That's the mark of somebody that hasn't got a work of grace in their heart. The mark of grace is they desire the sincere milk of the word. From the milk, there has to be the going on to the meat of the word. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul has to say to those Hebrew believers that he was writing to, of whom we have heard many things, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there's a starting off desiring the milk of the word, but then there has to be the progression onto the meat of the word. And that's evident in the New Testament church. It wasn't shallow doctrine that they were only content to know. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 23, you have some details given about what was said and spoken and prayed among them when Peter and John were released from prison. But it gives us a little insight into the knowledge of doctrine that they had. If I can very quickly outline a few things to you there. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 23, down to 31. We don't have time to read them, but I'll point out the verses as we go along. This is in prayer. You know, it's just not a matter of hearing these things or reading them. They're able to hear these things, receive them, and then they're able to employ them in their praying. You'll notice there that they talk about the God of creation in verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. So they have a knowledge of creation. He's the God of creation. But then there's a knowledge of the God of inspiration. In verse 25 down to 27, talks about, by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and then they quote portions of the Old Testament. They're able to apply these things, interpret them. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they're able to not only understand God has inspired his word and he has given these things in the Old Testament, but they're able to take those things and apply them to the situations that they're found in. They're able to say, because of what you said, Lord, this explains why these individuals have risen up against thy child, thy holy child, Jesus. They're some understanding of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So these are the things that they have a knowledge of, but their knowledge is such that they're able to understand them and employ the truths that they have been taught and they have learned in their lives and even in their praying here. Because this is a record of what they have prayed unto the Lord. In fact, it really is the basis of what their petitions are now going to contain. Verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, grant unto thy, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So it was substantial doctrine. And here is something, Christian, we are to continue steadfastly in apostolic doctrine. We ought to love the truths of the word of God. We ought to desire to know more of them, to understand them more. Because the more we understand them, the more they will apply to our lives, the more they will become practical truths. Because the great truths of the gospel are just not head knowledge. It's just not a matter of learning for the sake of learning. It's learning that we might then apply it in a practical sense in our lives. And here's examples of it in these verses of chapter 4 that we have been reading. Here's a people who gain comfort from the fact he's the God of creation. He can do anything. He's the God who's given us his word. We can depend upon what he has said. He's a God who can intervene. He is in sovereign control of all things. Comes to pass. You see, the more we learn of these things, the more they become practical truths that we begin to implement in our lives day by day. So that's the first thing, that they are continuing steadfastly in. Secondly, verse 42 of chapter 2, they're continuing steadfastly in the apostolic fellowship. Apostolic fellowship. Now, fellowship has to do with social interaction among the people of God and also their interaction with the God of heaven. It has to do with the spirit that is among the people of God. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, said this of this term: the infant church was constantly engaged in mutual communion, both by joint repasts, meals, is what that word means, sacramental feasts, and charitable distribution. So that's how he understood this term, fellowship. You see, the child of God should love the company of God's people. You may, if those of us who are saved, and particularly those if you're working out in secular employment, you may have to be out among the ungodly in the course of the week. You can't avoid that. It's part of your work, part of what you do in life. You have to interact with them, converse with them, carry on whatever it is you're involved in. You might be among them. You might have to come into contact with the unconverted during the course of the week. But that should only hasten and heighten the desire of the Christian to be then in fellowship with the saints. To get back to that place where they can be among the people of God. Because it ought to be among the people of God that they feel naturally at home. That they feel most comfortable. That where they feel, that's where I want to be. If I had a choice of where I want to be among the people of God. I want to be in their company. I want to be in fellowship with them. And as I say, responsibilities and duties may take us out into the world. And we have to live in the world. But there ought to be that longing in our heart that we get back among the people of God. And the more that we are out there, the more it ought to hasten and heighten that desire. See, there has to be that love and affection among the members of Christ's church. That new commandment is given in the New Testament to love one another. 12 times that commandment is uttered in one form or another in the New Testament. Love one another. The unity of the New Testament church is something that's particularly emphasized here in the Acts of the Apostles. Even in those verses that we mentioned a moment ago in chapter 4, where it says, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And that thought is often expressed in these opening chapters. Chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There is this emphasis again and again upon the fellowship that there was among the people of God. This unity, this love one for another, this desire to be in their company. The blessing of God is dependent upon this unity and that fellowship. That's how important it is, child of God. That's how important it is to us as a congregation. The blessing of God upon our souls individually and upon us as a congregation is dependent upon the spirit of unity and fellowship there is among us. If division comes in among us,
we will lose the blessing of God in our own lives and collective. If we are not in fellowship, if we do not have that love one for another, we will not have the blessing of God. We will lose out. You see, there is a common bond that brings us together. That bond is Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John says there, truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the common bond. You see, there's many things that are different among us all. We're all different. All different in personality. There's a host of differences that we may have. But what brings us together, what unites us, what is a common bond among us is Christ. We are partakers of Him. We are part of His body. That's what brings us together. That's what binds us together. That's the very basis for this fellowship and this unit. Bound together with God and Christ in a common salvation. That's the term that Jude uses. A common salvation. Not in the sense that it's a lesser salvation. No, he's using the word common in the sense that it is the same for every individual. We're all in Christ on the same basis. We are one with Him. We are part of His body. We are each members of that body and of His church. And that fellowship is to be seen in our serving of others. The word fellowship that is used in verse 42 there is a word that has the sense of distributing to others. If I can take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and show you two places where this word appears, and it helps us to understand something more of what is intended here in this idea of fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So here's an enlarging upon this idea of the fellowship that there was. What does it mean to be in fellowship? Well, it has the sense of ministering to the saints. Chapter 9 verse 13. Is another place. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. The word distribution, same idea of fellowship. And what it's emphasizing there, Christian, is that when we're together as a church and as a congregation, it's not, you see, what this congregation can do for you and your family, or for me and my family. That's not what it's about. What it is about is what you and I can render to the Lord as way of service in this congregation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians 12:15, he said that he would gladly spend and be spent for you. And that's how we're to live. That's what it is to have real fellowship. That we would spend and be spent for somebody else. A fellow believer. Someone else who is in need. So it's not about it's not about receiving and wanting all the time. It's about giving and doing. That's what was found in the New Testament church. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and those verses that follow on after verse 44, it says, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Here's this giving to others. Now this was voluntarily done. Wasn't forced, wasn't required of them. This was something that was done of their own free volition by virtue of the grace of God working in them. There were those that were in great need and there were people who had the means at their disposal. And they sold their possessions and they gave them to those that were in need. You see, real fellowship is being to spend and be spent for a fellow believer in need. Not just to look on and say, the Lord bless you, or I'm praying for you. It's to go further than that. We would spend and be spent for a fellow believer. In doing that, we will have a Christ-like spirit. Is that not what the Savior did for us? Did He not spend and be spent for us? Did He not give Himself for us? Well, may the Lord help us to continue steadfastly in those things. Let's move on, or we'll not get through these today. The third one that's mentioned there is that this company continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Generally accepted as a reference to the observance of the Lord's table among them. The observance of the sacraments of the church are vitally important. The sacraments are a means of grace appointed by the head of the church. They come directly from the Savior, therefore are good. It is through these means of grace that we obtain the grace that we need in our lives. We cannot live without the grace of God. We need the grace of God to save us, but we need the grace of God every day in our lives. Every day. If we're going to live for the Lord, if we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to overcome sin and temptation and the world and the flesh and the devil, if we're going to render any service to the Lord and whatever He's called us to do, we need the grace of God in our lives. How do we obtain that grace? We obtain it by the means of grace. There's no shortcut. There's no bypass. The means of grace is the word and prayer and the sacraments. Those are the means of grace. And if we neglect these, then we're neglecting the means that God has ordained. And we're not going to obtain the grace of God in our lives that we so need. If we neglect prayer and the word, if we neglect the sacraments, we're going to lose out on the grace of God that we need. Then we're going to be weak Christians if we're not making use of these means of grace that God has ordained. Baptism signifies our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper signifies our feasting or our benefiting from Christ. And today we're here to observe one of the sacraments. Baptism is a sacrament only to be observed once. But the Lord's table is a sacrament to be observed repeatedly. This do as often as ye eat and drink. And what we are signifying is our receiving of Christ. We're acknowledging, Lord, we have received Christ and salvation. But we're here to feed on Christ. We need strength today. We need spiritual nourishment today for our souls. And we're here to feed on Christ spiritually. And the emblems, the little bread, and the cup that we partake of, they're only emblems, because it's not the physical eating and drinking that is so important. It's what it represents. It represents a spiritual eating and a spiritual drinking of Christ. Spiritual benefit. And Christian, the Lord's table is vitally, vitally important in our lives and as a congregation. The Lord spreads a table for us. It's not the table of the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not the church that spreads the table and gives you the opportunity in coming or commands you to come. It is the Saviour. It is your Saviour that commands you. This do in remembrance of me. Those are the words of the Saviour to you as a believer. This do. Don't forsake the Lord's table. It's the Saviour, your Saviour, the one you profess to know and love and serve, that says this to you. Come and observe this feast. And communion seasons ought to be special seasons of fellowship with Christ. What better occasion can there be for drawing near to the Saviour and having Him drawn near to us than a communion time? When we come to remember what He has done, His sacrifice for sin. These are times designed of God to refresh our souls, to renew our love, to strengthen our devotion to Him. They're a means of grace. And that's something that the New Testament church practiced. If you go down to verse 46, it says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Here is something they continued steadfastly, the observance of those tables. And may we be those that treasure the Lord's table. I can't and have no intentions of driving you to the Lord's table. But what I do set before you today, Christian, is if you know the Lord and you profess to be His, you ought to be here. You ought to be at the Lord's table. There ought to be a desire in your heart to feed on Christ and to rejoice in what He has done for your soul. That's New Testament practice. That's what this church, this early church, continued steadfastly doing. One final one there before we conclude, and that is that they continued steadfastly in apostolic praying. Here's another feature of this feast. Steadfastly continued in this. Prayer meetings were a great feature of the New Testament church. There was a great prayer meeting prior to the day of Pentecost. That prayer meeting was spread over a number of days. It might even have been a week of prayer. If you do a little adding up, we know that the Saviour was 50 days with the disciples from His... there were 50 days from His ascension to Pentecost. And we can work out that the Saviour was with the disciples 10 days or so after His... He was with them 40 days. 40 days He was seen of them, as Acts chapter 1 tells us. And that gives us a 10-day period prior to the Feast of Pentecost taking place, when they give themselves to prayer. Whether that period of time starts from His... the actual Passover, or whether it started from the 40 days started from He ascended up to heaven, we're not exactly sure. But what we can say is it was at least 7 days, possibly 10 days, that prayer meeting lasted over. And what a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God came as a result of it. There's other prayer meetings that are mentioned. We've already referred to the one in chapter 4, verse 23, the prayer meeting that took place after the release of Peter and John. There was the prayer meeting in Acts 12 that brought about Peter's release. And he was in prison. Great times of waiting on God.
If there's one verse that really sums it up, it's chapter 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It was united prayer. There are those who think women shouldn't be taking part in a prayer meeting. And I think Acts 1:14 would suggest the women were taking part in the prayer meeting. It says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Why would it say that if these women were just on the periphery? If they were in that meeting but couldn't take part in the prayer meeting? It says that they were continuing in prayer with the women. They were there. It was united praying. It was intense praying. It was collective praying. It was powerful praying. The Holy Spirit poured out his power as a result of the answers of the prayers of the people. The day of Pentecost is an example of that. Chapter 4:31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There's a pattern that's laid down. Prayer brings the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That's what the New Testament teaches. Prayer brings the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And a steadfast Christian is going to be a praying Christian. A steadfast congregation is going to be a praying congregation. And with it comes the blessing of God. And we need an outpouring, a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit today. It will come in the same way as it came in the New Testament. It will come as we collectively wait on God. As we collectively call upon Him. And the New Testament church continued steadfastly. And may the Lord make us a praying people. Praying in private, praying in public. And with it will come the Lord's blessing. May we be found like this. May this be the spirit that is in us. In this day and age in which we live, may we be found to be a reflection of what is found there in Acts 2:42. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name.